In the seat back in front of you, but we are in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 24. And if you're new with us this evening, if this is your first time, we get into the Word, we just kind of stay there. It's a study style, not really a sermon, but we just study what the Bible has for us, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. And this evening, we're in chapter 24 of Acts. While you're getting there, just a couple of things to share with you. First of all, our book of the month, Grace, is available in the bookstore tonight. If you'd like to pick up a copy, it's there. Also, the Agape boxes are there. If you have any tithe or any offering or any prayer requests, anything like that that you'd like to give this evening, we'll accept that through the Agape boxes. And please do remember that anything we receive on Wednesday, we usually use to help support our radio ministry. We call it Light the Way. We've been on the radio now for, 4 or 5 years, something like that. But it's through 107.5 Alive here in Boyertown. We air every Sunday evening at 6:30, and we've been doing that, as I said, for a number of years. But it isn't free. It's a good ministry, but it isn't free. And so traditionally, anything we have received on Wednesday evening, we use to help fund that. So if you feel so inclined to support that, that's what it would be this evening. We do appreciate it. A couple of things just to share with you. First of all, next week, we won't be having our Wednesday night study. Next week is Passion Week or Holy Week, as some people refer to it. And it's a very busy week. We have Thursday night, we have the Seder meal, where we're going to go through the different elements of the Last Supper. Now, keep in mind, if you're coming to that, then great. If you haven't signed up yet, you can do that at the welcome desk. But it isn't a dinner. It's not like a meal. So please do eat before you come. I can't stress that enough. At the Seder, you might have, like a cracker. There might be a couple ounces of juice. But it isn't a meal. It's more of the ceremonious things that Jesus did with his disciples on the evening that he was arrested. So it's good to go through. It's good to enjoy that and learn about it. But it is very much a teaching thing. And although we do participate by, eating a couple of things, a couple of elements here and there, it isn't to be confused with dinner. So if you think it's going to be like chicken and potatoes and you're going to leave full, you're going to leave starving because it isn't that much food. But it's a great time. It really is. And it's something to kind of go through it and to appreciate what the disciples did, what Jesus did, what the Seder meal is to the Jewish people, what it was, and all the symbolism that it contains that we see now kind of on this side of the cross. We can look at this Seder that they did for thousands of years, and we can see the symbolism in a lot of it. There's a man named Dave Krause. He's coming out. He's been here before. He leads us through it. It does take a couple of hours. Childcare, I believe, we're looking at trying to make childcare available. But it is something that if you've got little kids, they're more than welcome to come, don't get me wrong. But it is a couple hours. It's a lot of listening, a lot of holding still, and that kind of thing. So if your kids are like my kids, I don't know if they'll appreciate it very much. Maybe some of my kids would. But you'll have to just make that decision. So anyway, that's Thursday evening. Friday, we have our Good Friday service here. Saturday, we're having our community Easter egg hunt at 3 o'clock. It's the first community Easter egg hunt we've done. In the past, we've done one on Easter for the kids here at the church. We've done it kind of out in the field there. This is the first one we've invited the whole community out to. We've got thousands of eggs, literally thousands of eggs, that we're going to scatter out here at the playground. So we're looking forward to it. But that's happening Saturday. And then, of course, Sunday is our Resurrection Day services, 8, 9, 30, and 11. So there's a lot going on next week. All that to say, Wednesday, we won't be here, but we will be here the week after that. So just keep that in mind. Also, one other thing to just mention to everybody, and that is with regard to our sign-up sheets there at the welcome desk. Please do check those out. There's always stuff going on. There's stuff to get involved with. There's men's ministry stuff, women's ministry stuff, all kinds of great things like that. So please do check that out. And with that, if you would look to your Bibles with me, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 24. And let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for tonight. And I thank you so much that we can gather and we can open up your word. We can study it. We can apply it to our lives. Lord, that this is not wasted time. This isn't just going through the motions. This is life-changing stuff. And I pray that it would be, that as we open your word, as we come to feast here on what you have given, that it would nourish us in our soul. I pray, Lord, that as we read tonight, that the truth that you have here would land in our hearts ultimately, and that it would change the way we walk through life together. So we do thank you for this time. We pray that it would be edifying and uplifting. Lord, just give us our portion here tonight. We know there's so much stuff going on in life. There's so much stuff going on around the world right now. So much that could distract us from what it is we're here to do. So I pray that you would help us focus, help us be here and present here in this moment as we look to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old adage, you've probably heard it. If life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. And I've always appreciated speaking with people who live that and really embody that adage in life, because it's the idea that it doesn't matter where you are, what's going on, there is an opportunity to be had. In chapter 24, we see the Apostle Paul making lemonade out of lemons. He's taking the opportunity that's in front of him. You know by now he's been arrested. He will be in custody for virtually the rest of his life. He's going to be in jail here for a couple of years before ultimately he's transferred. But in the end, he will die as a Roman prisoner. And a lot of us would probably be a little bummed out about that if all of a sudden we found ourselves in chains and in bondage. But the Apostle Paul doesn't see it that way. If we went on a missionary journey and we got arrested, we might look at that as a setback. But Paul looked at it very differently. He thought that he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. He personalized that. He believed it. He embraced it. Wherever he was, he looked for opportunities to preach the gospel. Well, we see that happen here as he continues in prison. Chapter 24, 25, and 26 of this book cover 2 years of Paul's life. Now, we're not going to talk about all these chapters this evening. I hope we can get through chapter 24. But it does cover 2 solid years of his life in just these 3 few chapters. And we see, despite all the setbacks and the challenges and the issues that he's facing here in chains, that he still takes the opportunity to make the most of his situation. I remember when I was a police officer, I did a stint as a corrections officer in the jail. And there were 2 kinds of people that would come through the jail. One would be the type of person who came through and would leave and would come right back. It was like a revolving door for them. You know, they were like boomerangs. They just kept coming back to jail. Then there was another person who would come in, they would do their time, and they would leave and never come back. The difference between the two was the one who came back frequently usually looked at this with a resentful heart and just counted their days until they could leave and get back to what it is they wanted to do. The person that never came back was the person who understood what had happened, what they had done wrong. They took the opportunity to make changes in life to better themselves. And they did. When they left, they would literally launch into that new life, never going back to what it was before, but embracing this that had happened to them. Well, in a similar way, Paul is embracing his chains. He's not going to get out, but he will make the most of what he's been given while he's there. And so we pick up with that. And it's here in chapter 24 and verse 1. Where it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, you remember what's been going on in chapter 23. Paul was taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he started preaching, and he got them so angry that they bound him, and they gave him over to the Romans, and there was this riot that was going to break out, and so they took him in custody, and Paul started arguing his case, and he said, look, I'm a Roman, and I want to appeal my case. I want to argue this in court, and that was his right to do it. And so he is finding himself now in a position where he's going to argue before a Roman judge. And so here he is. He's been brought to a Roman judge, a governor, and we're going to learn about his name in just a minute, but this is where he is. And so Ananias is there. He's the high priest, the supreme court leader of the Jews. He's there with an attorney, a prosecutor, a man who's skilled in the law, an orator, somebody who's crafty with words, the type of person that you would want to hire to be your lawyer, to be honest with you. History doesn't tell us much about Tertullus other than he was certainly a skilled attorney. And so he's there, and the Sanhedrin aren't taking any chances. They brought out the big guns with this, and they really want to make sure that they nail Paul. And so there they are, and they're at the governor. The attorney's there. The Jews are there. The Sanhedrin is there. Ananias is there. The governor is there. And it says that Paul was summoned. The law said that you had to be present. You couldn't be prosecuted in absentia, is what it's called in legal terminology. And in some countries, you can be. You can be tried and found guilty without you having been there. But unfortunately, it wasn't possible in Jewish law. It couldn't be done under Roman law, and it isn't done in American law. And so Paul was physically there to answer these charges. And as the charges are being read, it says Tertullus began to accuse him. And so he brings up this argument, and we've talked about this before. It's the categoria is what it's referred to as, and those are the charges that are brought against an individual. This is what he's done wrong, and he's going to go through all of this, and Paul's going to give a defense, something called the apologia. He's going to tell them why he isn't guilty of these things, some things he'll admit to, and he'll say, yes, I did that. Other things he's going to say, no, they've got it all wrong. But here the trial is beginning. The Jews have a lawyer, Tertullus, and as I mentioned just a minute ago, I mean, he's like the $1,000-an-hour lawyer, the one with, you know, the high-rise office. This is a star in the legal field, but Paul's by himself. Don't underestimate that, however. You remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians? He says, when it came to zeal, what was he? A persecutor of the church. That was him. So I happen to believe that at some point, possibly even, Paul and Tertullus may have even crossed paths, because Tertullus is doing to Paul exactly what Paul did to the church, and that is bringing him up on charges and arguing about his heresy to the Roman government, which Paul also did. And so now they find themselves at different sides of the table, and Paul is there. And Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. So he's kissing up a bit to the court. He wants the judge's favor. This actually happens now. Lawyers start off their argument by saying, if it please the court, your honor, if you would allow it, if you permit. And so this isn't really out of character. What he's trying to do is win over favor from the judge by recognizing all the great things that this Roman procurator has done. And so he says, look, you've given us peace. There's great stuff going on. You're building things. There's legal reforms. There's more justice for people. And so all of this is going well because of you. But he says in verse 4, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest. Now your version might say disease. Some versions do. It's the equivalent of vermin. It's a pretty rotten thing to be accused of in front of a judge, to be vermin, to be disease. But we talked about that before. When you dehumanize the person that you're standing against, it becomes possible to do all kinds of terrible things. And I've mentioned before, because history tends to repeat itself, that Adolf Hitler did exactly that thing to the Jewish people. He dehumanized them in the eyes of the Germans. He referred to them literally as vermin, as pests, as disease, as things that needed to be exterminated and eradicated and removed. And because of that, it became socially acceptable to look down on these individuals as less than human beings. Well, that's exactly what the Jews are doing to Paul. That's what Paul did to the Christians. And here it's happening in this Roman court. And so he says, this pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. What we see here is something that you probably have seen, and that is Tertullus, this a lawyer for the Sanhedrin, this skilled arbitrator. What he's trying to do is present Paul as a threat, not just to the Jewish people, because they know from their past experience that that's not going to carry a lot of weight with the Romans. You remember that happened just a little while ago. They had arrested Paul. They took him to the Romans. And the Romans realized what? That this was a religious argument. And he said, we have nothing to do with this. We're not getting in the middle of it. And they released him. And it stirred up the crowd. And so he was taken back into custody. And here he is. But that religious argument isn't going to carry a lot of weight with the secular government. And so instead, what they do is they try to present Paul as a threat, not to the religious leaders, although that is primarily their beef with him, but rather as a threat to national security. Because if he's a terrorist, which is how they're trying to brand him, if he's a man who's going to be there and incite a riot, well, now Rome's going to be very interested in this man. That was, by the way, the reason Pontius Pilate agreed to crucify Jesus. They were worried that there would be an uprising, that if they didn't crucify Jesus, then the Pharisees and the ringleaders would stir up a riot against Rome. Of course, there was also the worry that if they did crucify him, his followers would, but there were far fewer of them than there were of the rest of the Jewish people, and so they kind of gambled, and they said, you know what, we're going to do what the majority wants. We're going to crucify Jesus, and we're just going to let them have their blood. And Pontius Pilate even tells them, my hands are clean of this man's blood. He forces them to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. You remember, he says, I'm going to release a prisoner. Here's Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's a terrible guy. Do you want him walking your streets or Jesus, who says some stuff you don't like? And the crowd yells, free Barabbas and crucify him. And so again, that same kind of thing is coming here. And so they're trying to present Paul as this rabble riser, this man who's there to instigate all kinds of problems and violence, because Rome desperately wanted to avoid this kind of stuff. You got to understand, they were in the nation-conquering, nation-building industry. They would go places, they would take over. But then ultimately, they had to leave a portion of their army there to maintain the peace. It was a military law. It was martial law. And it was what we know from history, the Pax Romana, where the army would be in an area. And through soldiers and brute force and a heavy-handedness, peace would be forced into the area. Well, the problem with that is, if you're a Roman general, is now you have to leave a portion of your soldiers behind. And do you remember how many soldiers accompanied Paul when he was in transit, when he was moved to Caesarea? It tells us in chapter 23, there were 200 soldiers, there were 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen. So 470 men at least are there just to guard Jesus, not to mention all the others that are present. And so you would leave behind some troops, but ideally you want to leave behind as few as possible because you want to conquer the next land, the next country. Well, if there's a riot, if there's always uprising, you have to leave more soldiers and more armies and more units and more generals. And so they took this very seriously. The Jews had a habit of rising up against the Romans. In fact, one generation after Jesus, they will do just that. They'll rise up, they'll fight against Rome. They're going to win. They're going to do very well in that war. But this is an ongoing issue. And so they know that if they say, you know, this is Paul, he's the heretic. Well, Rome doesn't care about that. They really could care less if he's a heretic. What they care about is peace and order, because they don't want to have to leave the soldiers. They don't want to have to spend that money. They'd rather be somewhere else fighting against some other army and showing Roman military might. And so Tertullus knows if he comes at it from the angle of this man is a threat to our religion, he's going to get shot down. They won't even care. They haven't cared up until now. But when he becomes a problem for them, when he becomes an instigator of riots and uprisings, and when he stirs up dissension among all the Jews, it says, throughout all the world, this is going to be a huge problem for you if you don't deal with it. Now he's got your ear, and he's got their ear. And it says he even tried to desecrate the temple. So notice that comes second. He's going to stir up all those problems. And by the way, he tried to desecrate our temple. But notice what he calls him. The ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but Nazareth, did not have a very good reputation. In fact, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It was filled with carpenters and blue-collar laborers and that kind of a thing who were working essentially on the outskirts of civilization for the area on Roman building projects that were going out and pushing into the frontier. But it was essentially a work colony, and there was a lot of hard people in Nazareth. It was not a place that you would think, you know, I'm going to retire and go to Nazareth. I bet they got great beaches there. No, that wasn't it. This was the place that you got out of. This is the place that you went to work. But you know what? You probably left your family at home. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, they told me, well, you know, we can station you anywhere, but I just want you to know if you have a family, and I didn't at the time, but they said, if you have a family and you get stationed in South Korea, which there are Marines in South Korea, you cannot take your family there. It's considered an active war zone because North and South Korea never signed a formal peace treaty, just simply an armistice agreement. And so at any point, truthfully, for the past 50, 60 years now, the fighting could resume, and it would be the same war as it was back in 1950, 51, 52. And so they say, look, it's too dangerous to take your family. If you go, you're just going to have to write, keep in contact. It's like a deployment. We'll bring you home at some point, but you're going to be separated. Well, that's a lot what Nazareth was like. It was not a place that you would imagine you're going to settle down and have a nice family and a nice front yard, and you're going to, you know, be in the ball league in the springtime and have barbecues on the weekend. This was a rough town. In fact, it was so rough when they found out that Jesus was from Nazareth. What did they say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so this is Paul, and he's the ringleader of these dangerous Christians, this sect from Nazareth. And he tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, it says, verse 7, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. I don't know if you're getting the image here in your mind yet, but Paul is not a popular guy. It seems wherever he goes, he makes an enemy. Despite the fact that, one, this is exactly what God has called him to do. You remember what happened when Saul was converted into Paul? What did God say to the disciple? He said, he is my chosen one to take my name to the Gentile world. This is exactly what it looks like to be a missionary in the first century, to be pushing against the boundaries. In fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes that, and he says that everything that had happened to him had happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's interesting in Greek, and I have made much of this in the past because I think it's important to understand that when he writes those words, he is, one, in jail, two, writing a letter of joy, but three, the word furtherance implies it has not been easy. Because in the Greek language, that word literally means to push against opposition. And if you get in your mind the image of a boat leaving the harbor and all the choppiness of the waves coming in, wanting to push everything toward the shore, but the boat is pushing against it and coming up and crashing and coming up and crashing and furthering itself out to sea. Or if you imagine somebody who might be pioneering a new trail or a new road through a forest or a jungle or something like that. There is no trail to follow. This person goes out with a machete, and this is actually how the Panama Canal started. There were a number of men who went out with machetes, literally chopping through the jungle, finding their way from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And so they furthered the trail. They were the pioneers. They were the trailblazers. And that's what Paul was in the gospel. A trailblazer. Well, that means he's always up against opposition everywhere he goes. You know, Paul didn't come into a city and say, you know, I wonder what the hotels in this place are like. I wonder what the movie theaters are like. No, he came and he said, just tell me where the jail is. I'm going to be there in about a day. I just know that's how it's going to go. It wasn't easy. I think in our country, we have a lot of wonderful blessings. For all the problems that we have and grumble about, we have a lot of great things too. One of those is that we can come here tonight and we can sit here in peace without worry that some government official, some army is going to come through the door and drag us all off in chains because of the things that we believe. But Paul dealt with that because of his words, because of his teaching, because of who he made Lord of his life, because of those things that made him Christian. He became public enemy number one to the Jews, who then tried to make him public enemy number one to the Romans, because the Romans were really the only ones that could take care of him. And so here he is. And the Jews joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. He's not a popular man. Everybody's against him, it seems. And sometimes it will seem that way as you live your faith. You're gonna have days where it's like, you know, everyone's against me. No matter what I do, I can't make this person happy. This person complains. This person's upset. This person resents me. But then sometimes, and I'll tell you sometimes, you really get to reach through to a life. And I have learned to kind of live on those times, you know, because you get through to someone's heart and you really make a difference and you can be there when they need somebody. And I remember one time I got a phone call from one of our church members who called me very late in the evening, but asking if he could come over because he had something he wanted to urgently tell me. And my original thought was, oh, he's quitting. He's not going to do it anymore. And we're going to have to find someone to replace this guy because he serves a lot and he's very involved. And that's what he wants to just come tell me man to man, that kind of thing. But he sat down in my living room and we had a really good discussion. He'd had some changes in his life that he was unsure how to discern. And I wasn't expecting it, to be honest with you. But we had a really good talk. And at the end, he left and he said, you know what? It really put him at peace. And I have learned to love those times. You know, that's the ministry that pastors go into the ministry for, to really touch people. And so you will have those times. But you will also have times like this. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It's just the nature of the world. The Jews joined in the attack. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. You know, it's interesting where he finds himself, by the way, just to kind of circle back on this, and that is he's in court. You know, Paul will later write to the Corinthian church that this is something that we as Christians should not do, by the way, and that is to take one another to court, to sue one another. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a time and place for Christians to use the secular court system. I had this conversation with someone the other day. They were talking. In fact, I have this conversation with a lot of people often, so it comes up. It's something that people wonder about. Is it okay for me as a Christian to get an attorney if something has happened? Is it okay for me as a Christian to go to court to settle a dispute if something has happened? Is it okay for me to file a police report? Is it okay for me as a believer to press charges if something has happened? Paul writes to the Corinthian church that believers shouldn't sue one another, and in that context, he's talking about the sort of vengeful lawsuits that happen between people over petty issues, you know, the Judge Judy stuff, the daytime court TV stuff. That doesn't mean there's never a time and a place for the secular courts. In fact, Paul is using them here to further the message. And eventually he gets to a point where he says, you know, I've had enough with these lower courts. I'm a Roman. I want my case heard to Caesar or heard by Caesar. I'm going to Rome. And so that will happen. He appeals his case to Caesar. There's nothing wrong with the legal system. It's here as something God has instituted, and Paul writes about that too. He says that we should obey our leaders because they're there by God's authority. He says that the government doesn't wield the sword in vain. He says that they're there as a fear and a punishment and a terror to wrongdoers, but that the people who are just and living properly have nothing to worry about. It's not our enemy, in other words. There are times where you might have to go through the court system. If you were in a car accident with someone and the insurance company, for example, and I dealt with this particular issue with somebody once, the insurance company says, well, you know what, I'm sorry, but we can't even process your claim unless you take out a police report. Well, this person was conflicted because they believed that it was inherently sinful to even deal with the secular courts. And we talked about it. And we said, well, no, not necessarily. They're there for a reason. What they're not there for is vengeance. What they're not there for is to settle personal disputes among us. Paul says we should be able to do that. We don't need to bring the world into the church to figure out these things. We're supposed to be the example. And I wonder if it's this kind of experience that causes him to write those words. Because here the Jews are bringing him to a secular court to ultimately decide a religious argument. And so here he is, talking to them. And it says, the governor nodded for him to speak, and Paul responded, "Knowing, he says, that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." His apologia, his counter-argument against what it is that they've said. They said, look, this guy's a terrorist. He's going to take your cities down, and he's going to ruin all this peace that you've worked for, and Caesar's not going to like you very much for that. And Roman Caesars had a history of brutality against governors who couldn't keep peace in their area. And so that was the right button to push to get this kind of thing going. And so Paul now cheerfully makes his argument. He doesn't look at this as a burden. For Paul, this is his ministry. This is what he was born for. It's what he was saved for. It's what he was created for. It was just another opportunity to preach. Whether behind bars or in the street or in a synagogue, he didn't care. He had an audience, a captivated audience. Sometimes it was an audience of one, as a jailer might be chained to him 24 hours a day. Other times it could be a Jewish attorney and the Sanhedrin and Ananias and the Roman governor, and they're all going to hear it. And so cheerfully, he makes his defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So just keep in mind, all this terrorist activity, I've only been here 12 days. So just keep that in mind. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. I'm not a rabble riser. I'm not here to make any trouble at all. He says, I'm not here to undermine anyone's authority. I'm not your enemy. I am simply a servant of the Lord. That's all I am. I come in peace. Never once have I done these things. They've never been able to prove them. They keep trying to go for a conviction. They haven't found one yet. They're hoping that you'll be different. They're sucking up to you, and they're telling you how great you are and how great the peace is and everything you've done here. But the truth is, none of this stuff is legitimate. You know, Paul says in Philippians 1 something interesting. He says, my imprisonment is for the gospel. And this is why I think he says he can cheerfully make a defense. I think most of us in this situation would very angrily make a defense. We would resentfully make a defense. It would be sarcastic and bitter, filled with scorn that we've been falsely accused, and here we are again, and can't they just leave me alone? But Paul says, no, I am here for the gospel. This is why I'm here. This is my job, to take the gospel to the likes of the Romans. Well, there's really only one way he's going to get them to sit still and listen to him, and that is through the court system, through the jail, where they have to figure out what they're going to do with him, and they have to give him a chance to talk. Well, they've given him a chance to talk. They gave a preacher a microphone. It's not going to go well for them. But he does. And he says, I do serve the God of our fathers. Note what he says next. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. Could you say that? That you believe everything that is written in the law. Every part of the Bible, every part of the Old Testament, every part of the New Testament, even the stuff that we can't always make sense of. Do you believe, it says, everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets? There's a lot in the Bible that people have a hard time with. Admittedly, I have questions about a lot of stuff. I'll give you an example. It's a question I heard a pastor pose one time, and it just made me think, and I have yet to find the answer for it. Who lives your spiritual life? Just think about that for a minute. Who lives your spiritual life? Now, you might hear that question and go, well, I live my spiritual life. Really? Every time we get it right, every time we have some kind of illumination, every time we move in the guidance of the Spirit, that's us? I don't think so. I think that we go as the Spirit guides us. Okay, so then we say, God lives our spiritual life. Really? So every time we sin, every time we don't get it right, that's Him doing that? It's quite a question when you think about it. Who lives your spiritual life? Ultimately, who's responsible for your faith? And who's responsible for how you grow? It's not a clear answer. Here's another one. How can you explain to someone the Trinity? How can you do that? I've heard a lot of explanations over the years. None of them have been very good. I heard one person say, well, the Trinity is like water. It exists in three forms. There's water, there's ice, and then there's steam. There's the gas. Well, it's true, but it doesn't do all three at once. It's one or the other at a time. The Trinity is all three at once, so that doesn't work. Somebody else said, well, the Trinity is like an egg. There's the shell, the yolk, and the whites. And it's like, okay, that's true, but they exist completely independently of one another, and they are not the same thing. You know, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are part of the one God. The yolk is separate from the white, which is separate from the shell. So that's not perfect either. We have a men's group that meets here, and one guy in our group came up with, I think, the best illustration of the Trinity. He said it's like a cube. He said, it is all square, it is a number of squares in one cube all at the same time. And we thought, well, that's actually pretty good, that's pretty clever. But how could you explain to somebody what the Trinity is? And then you start talking about things like the rapture, or what about creation? That's a hard thing for a lot of people. A lot of people have a hard time with the idea that God created everything that we see in six literal days, despite the fact that the literature overwhelmingly makes that argument, despite the fact that Jesus made that argument, despite the fact that even science agrees that everything came from nothing. There are a lot of folks who say, yeah, but I just can't believe that. And so kind of cynically, you can ask them, okay, will you tell me where in the Bible you start believing, and then we can start from there. But that's just the point. There's so much that we can't answer, that we don't know. I remember before entering ministry, I was in seminary or Bible college for the better part of about 8 years. I don't know half of what I thought I would know coming out. I have more questions now than I ever did. But that doesn't stop me from believing. That doesn't stop me from accepting all that is written in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, all that it's there. I do. I believe. I hope you believe it. I hope you believe as we read in the New Testament that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I have found that to be true, that this is all that pertains to life and godliness. And it doesn't mean that every life situation is in there. I never read anywhere in the New Testament what to do with a credit card bill you can't pay. But, you know, there certainly is something in there about debt, that the debtor is slave to the lender. I mean, there is all kinds of great knowledge, great information, spiritual guidance, and even things that we can't possibly fathom. And I love that, by the way, that I don't understand it all. You know why? Because Paul didn't understand it all. He called it the mystery of the faith, because we're never going to understand it all. What is infinity? I mean, what is that? I mean, we can define it, right? It's endlessness. What does that actually mean? What's on the other side of the universe? No idea. But we know from observation that things are moving away from one another, which indicates somewhere there's an edge that it's expanding into. So what's on the other side of that? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that we're never going to be able to answer. And I love that, because it reminds me that our God is greater than our understanding. And that means He's greater than our problems, and He's greater than the issues in the world, and He's greater than all the pettiness that we see around us, and He's greater than our health issues, and He's greater than our sin. And His grace is greater, and His forgiveness is greater. And so I hope that you believe that. Everything that is in accordance with the law that's written in the prophets, Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, you remember from previous chapters, there are a couple of groups primarily that are after Paul. In chapter 23, it says there was a dissension in verse 7 between what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you remember the difference between them. They're both Jews. Both of them have people on the Sanhedrin. Both of them have groups that are rabbis. They're all from Israel. They're all part of the same 12 tribes. They're all there. All descendants of Abraham. They're all Jewish by blood. But during the diaspora, a number of them grew up in some areas and some grew up in other areas, and they developed different traditions. And the Pharisees developed this tradition that says, you know what, we remember through our history and our forefathers remembered personally what it was to live without God's blessing. We remember what it was to be taken captive. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, they were the first Pharisees. They were the first ones set apart, sent out by God. And so in their history, they said, you know what? We remember what it was like when we lived outside of God's will. And so now we're going to live in his will to the letter of the law, every law, all the time, every minute, every day. And we're going to remind you when you've gotten it wrong. And I think you could say that started fairly nobly, but what happened over time was it became an arrogant thing. It became a weaponized thing where they would bludgeon people with the law. They would literally beat you up with it to remind you of just how bad you were. But that was the Pharisees. They believed in keeping all the law, but they also believed in something called the resurrection of the dead. They thought that there, you know, there's an afterlife. There's a heaven, there's a hell, there's angels, there's miracles, there's a Holy Spirit. There's going to be a resurrection. We know this thing is going to happen. They believed that. They taught it. They followed it. That made them very unliked by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in any of that stuff, by the way. They said, nope, it's the first five books of the Bible. That's all we got to worry about. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The origin of everything, the exodus of Israel becoming their own nation, the census and all the wanderings in the wilderness and the two books of the law, we have that, we're covered, that's all we need. We don't need to worry about a resurrection. They thought that this life was all that there is. And so there's an old joke that goes, because you know they thought that this was all that there is, the Sadducees were very sad, you see, because that was it. For them, there is no better than what we see. No better than political issues, no better than Roman government, that this is going to be all that it ever is. It's a very sad way to live. But because of these disagreements, they became bitter enemies over time, and they would butt heads. They united a couple of times, one to crucify Jesus, and the other now to bring Paul. Only Paul uses this against them, and he throws that little element in there, and he goes, you know what, I believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees are going, what resurrection? And the Pharisees are going, well, the one in the Bible, dummy. And the argument started. And it started a riot and it started an upheaval. And so they took Paul out of that. But here he starts it again. He says, you know what? There's really going to be one of those. There's a resurrection of the dead. In this view, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. So here is Paul presenting himself as a servant of the Lord. He's a peaceful man, just minding his own business, spreading the gospel. He believes what the Pharisees believe, which, by the way, there were way more Pharisees than there were Sadducees. So he's even in with the popular kids. And, oh, by the way, you know, I brought you some money. Really? You're going to be mad at me? I've been doing the Lord's work. I'm here to present my offering, in which they found me occupied in the temple. So I was just giving my money, giving my tithe when they came in. Having been purified nonetheless, I wasn't in there in any way that was unclean. I went through all the ritual. We was baptized into the mikvah, by the way. That's what he's talking about. When the Jews were going to go into the temple to worship, they had to go through a baptismal ceremony, and it was a mikvah, is the name of the pool of water that they would use. But it literally was a living pool of water, a living water. There was an inlet, there was an outlet, and so there was always a current going through it. It didn't stay still. It was living water. That is, by the way, what the woman at the well thinks that Jesus is talking about when he says, well, if you knew who you were talking to, he would give you living water. And she says, well, we have a well. Where is this living water you're talking about? Because living water was clean. It was considered pure. And so you could be baptized into the mikvah. You would go in, you would be immersed, you would come up again, cleansed ceremoniously, and then the water would be drained with all the religious impurities and the legalistic impurities, and all that stuff would leave so that the next person got clean water. And so doing that, Paul goes into the temple. He said, I was purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia. You remember that? That was back in chapter 21. And it tells us that there were Jews from Asia who saw him in the temple. And they began to stir up all the crowds and laid hands on him. So there are these Jews from Asia who recognize Paul. And they recognize that he was there and he was talking to some Gentile people. And now here he is again. So he says there were Jews from Asia who, by the way, had accused him of defiling the temple with bringing Gentiles in. And in fact, Paul even alludes to not that he brought them into the temple, but that he was there. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 22 that God said to him, go, I will send you away to the Gentiles. And that's when they got angry. And so they see this man and he is there. These Jews from Asia assume that he's brought in Gentile people. And so he says, no, I was there. I was purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were some Jews from Asia who ought, by the way, to have been presented before you to make accusation if they should have something against me, or else let these men themselves tell what my misdeed they found when I stood before the council. So in Roman law, not only could you not be prosecuted in absentia, but the law required that if you were the one bringing the charge, you had to physically be there. Now, again, when I was a cop, I wrote a lot of speeding tickets. And we had to write them, but there's just this general knowledge among some people, and this isn't legal advice, this isn't, well, the pastor told me to know, but there's a general attitude among a lot of people who frequently get pulled over by the police and get tickets, that they will always go to court, because half the time the cop doesn't show up. And it's fairly true. There's so many court cases, you can't be in more than one place at a time. And so if the officer doesn't show up where I was, in the jurisdiction I was in, those judges had a habit of just dismissing the case. There was lack of prosecution. You couldn't move forward with it. But that was really the end of it. I mean, there was no real consequence against not showing up other than the case was dismissed. Although, technically speaking, you could be summoned. In fact, that would happen sometimes if the case was significant enough that the judge could summons the officer and order that officer to appear before them to explain why it is they weren't in court on the day they were supposed to be there. So there is a requirement, even in our own law, that you would be there, although very regularly it's kind of overlooked in minor issues. Well, Paul brings this up. He says, look, these people that are accusing me, they're not even there. And by the way, that was, on Roman law, a criminal offense. They could themselves be prosecuted and themselves be thrown into jail for wasting the court's time. And so Paul says, they're not even here. Let them tell you what I've done. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Paul is on trial because of his faith. It's not because he was actually stirring up trouble. It's not because he was actually a threat to public security. He is on trial because of what he believes. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. You know, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. And then he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Two different types of persecution. One is persecuted for living righteously. Persecuted because, you know what, the friends want to go out and do something that you're not comfortable with and they're going to give you a hard time about it. Persecuted because you own a business and you don't want to participate in activity that you believe violates your faith and your conscience and God's word, and there's people that come after you for that. There have been times when churches have been persecuted, called by people just randomly looking to rent space, and the people call and they want to do something in the church that they should know or probably do know violates that church's religious beliefs. And when the church has said no, they've been sued for it. There are times when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, where we're called naive and backward because we won't bend and won't conform to the world. In Romans 12, Paul says that, by the way, do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind. There are times when you will be picked on by society because of your righteous living, but then there are times where you will be persecuted because simply of your faith, because who you follow, who you believe in, because the church you go to, because of the Bible that you read, for no reason other than someone identifies you as a Christian. They don't know you. They've never seen you. They've never met you. They've never seen your lifestyle. They don't know your family. They don't work with you. But they know you are a believer, and so they're going to try to turn your screws and try to get at you for some reason or another. Well, Paul is dealing with that. They found out that he believes in Jesus Christ. He's part of them, part of the way, part of this sect of the Nazarenes, they said. And simply because he believed that the Gentiles should receive the gospel, they're going to turn him over to the Romans to be killed. And so he says, for this reason, he's on trial. And you know what? I believe as time goes on, this will happen more and more. I think throughout the world it will happen more and more. You know, the Bible says that evil men will wax worse and worse, or other translations put it, evil men will move from bad to worse. Revelation, the book of Daniel, the prophecies of Jesus, the prophets of the Old Testament, both the minor and the major prophets, all of them point toward the idea and the fact and the truth that we're seeing just kind of play out in the world before us, that things progressively move downward. As we move away from God as a society, the morality of the society declines. You know, there's a truth actually in the law that says law and religion must be connected. That's something most people won't believe, that law and religion must be connected, but it's true. And even in our nation, even in unbelieving nations, even in secular pagan nations, law and religion must be connected, it says, because law tells you what not to do, but your faith is going to tell you why. If you don't have the moral underpinning for why we follow this law, it just becomes a rule to ignore whenever the situation presents itself. I'll give you an example. We most of us believe it's morally wrong to, you know, break into someone's home and steal their TV. Probably a bad thing to do. We believe that. There's an inherent qualm we have against doing that. And so you know what? I don't think any of us, I hope none of us, are going to leave here and go break into someone's house and steal a TV. If you're planning to, don't do it. It's bad. But we understand that's bad. And so there's a law that says you can't do it. And we understand, morally speaking, why. And so we don't do it. We don't look for opportunities to do it. It's not because the law says not to. It's because the morality says not to. And the law tells us what's going to happen if we do it anyway. On the other hand, I don't know very many people, there may be some, but I don't know very many people that have a moral qualm against, say, 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. In fact, I would say if you only do 5 miles an hour over the speed limit, especially right out here on Hoffmansville, you're like a saint. Because this is a 40-mile-an-hour road, a 45-mile-an-hour road. You would think it's a drag race, the way people just fly down this road. No issues with it whatsoever. Why? Because it just becomes a rule at that point. And if there's no cops, if there's no chance of getting caught, people, usually speaking, have no problem with exceeding the speed limit. I'm not suggesting you do that either. The Bible says we ought to follow the law and obey our leaders and that kind of thing. But generally speaking, most people aren't that picky about a mile or two or five over the limit. There must be a connection between morality and law. When we separate those two things, when we say there is no connection between morality and law, then it becomes okay to do just about anything. You can do anything you want to people who don't look like you, to the unborn, to people who don't think like you, to anybody whatsoever, because there's no moral ambiguity to it. As our world separates God from the expectation of living, we will see the decline of morality. It will continue. It is a legal truth. It's a jurisprudence truth. It's a spiritual truth. And it's a historical truth. And Paul's dealing with it here. For his faith, he is on trial. But Felix, verse 22, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off by saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Felix is an interesting cat. And here's why. His name is a big lie. In Latin, Felix. In Spanish, it's Feliz. It means happy. You remember the song, Feliz Navidad? Merry Christmas, right? Well, that's what Felix means. It means happy. Unfortunately, this Felix isn't a happy guy. He's a vengeful guy. He's an angry guy. He's, if you've ever seen the movie or the comic strip, Judge Dredd, that's this guy. He is not the one you want to see in court. He's not the one you want to present your case to. He's not going to have mercy. And so he is exactly the kind of guy that Tertullus wants to bring Paul before, because he's expecting the guy's going to drop the hammer. Felix was so bad, by the way, that there was a historian, a Roman historian by the name of Titus, who said that Felix, and I quote, was a master of cruelty. So he's named happy, but he is very unhappy. And so he's waiting. Verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet some have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Now, Drusilla doesn't give you a lot here, but if you look into it, you find, and just very briefly, because our time is limited right now, but Drusilla is his wife. Drusilla is the granddaughter of the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem, that Herod. She's also the niece of the other Herod who's going to kill John the Baptist, or did kill John the Baptist. And so she's in line. She's a Jew, but she's in this line of people who historically have not been very merciful to people related to Christ. And so this is his wife. This is unhappy Felix's wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So they bring him in, and I actually think he's just a little curious. All right, here's this guy. He's riled up all these people. He's never actually done anything. Last week, we talked a little bit about it. By this point in his life, because of all the abuse he's been through and all the wounds and injuries and being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and all that other stuff, it's likely that he doesn't move around very well and probably on a cane. Likely he can't see. He writes later to the Thessalonian church that, you know, he's writing these large letters with his own hand. And it tells us that he had problems. At some point in his ministry, Luke even comes into the picture when he gets ill, which is what I believe God used to prevent him from going into places that he wanted to minister to. But God said, no, I want you to go to Macedonia. Wanted to go to Asia, you remember that. Wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. I believe through an illness that Luke then comes into the picture to help relieve, because thereafter the language changes from them to we as Luke, who writes it, comes into the scene. And so this is Paul. He's an interesting fella, the most unthreatening guy you'd ever see, and yet everyone hates him. I believe they're curious, and so they want to hear what he has to say. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At that same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. In the Greek, the word that he uses here for discerning, the word he uses for conversing. It means to reason. It's this idea that they had a conversation, a genuine Q&A. You know, it's, I have some questions about my faith. Can you answer these? What does it mean in the Bible when it says this? And they had this honest, open kind of dialogue, mainly because I think they were interested in him. He was an interesting guy. Again, all this drama seemed to follow him. What does he have to say? And so they start this conversation out of pure curiosity, but then it becomes a little bit more, and there's more questions, and they start talking. And Paul brings up three important concepts: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. At that point, Felix, it says, became afraid. You know, to the unsaved, these things are very fearful. And when you talk to a person who doesn't know the Lord, and you talk to them about Jesus returning, you talk to them about sin, you talk to them about righteous standards of living, you can tell people get very uncomfortable. They don't want to deal with that. They don't want to hear it from you. They don't want to hear that what they're doing may be wrong. Unrighteousness is something that runs in the face of righteousness. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam, they sinned, and what was the first thing they do when God came? They went and they hid themselves. They covered themselves up. That doesn't go away. For the unsaved, for the one who doesn't know the Lord, his return, his standards of living are very offensive. They're fearful even. Because it forces people to examine the reality of their own mortality. You know, I find funerals are a perfect venue for presenting the gospel. Because there's nothing like the death of someone to cause us to ask questions about our own and to examine where we are and what happens when we die and all these questions that people tend to be much more interested in then than any time else. But to the saved person, to the one who knows where they're going, they know their final destination. They know this isn't it. They know it doesn't, you know, end here, that life is much more than taxes and potholes and city government and whatever elections coming up and the boss on Monday morning. To them, this stuff is exciting. Jesus is coming back. And you know what? All this rotten stuff that the world's done to us, he's going to judge that one day. And so depending on where you are, this is a fearful or an exciting time to be alive. Well, for Felix, it was a very fearful time for him. And so he became frightened. He sent Paul away. He tries to shut him down. He tries to get the message out of him. People do that too. They want to instantly push back and say, no, I don't want to hear it. I didn't come here for that. You don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what my life is like. You're not somebody that needs to speak into my life. And so Felix deals with that as well. But you know, I do love that Paul doesn't water down this gospel. Even though he's in front of this man who the historian said was what? A master of cruelty. He had a reputation for just killing people. Now, I imagine if I was there, or you were, or any of us were there, we might go, you know, Honorable Felix, I don't want to say anything to upset you. But Paul says, you know what, fella, you're going to be judged one day. And I might be in your court now, but you're going to stand before the throne of judgment, and he's going to examine everything you have ever done, including this. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't pull back at all the nature of the gospel. And some people would say that that kind of message is unloving. That they believe that, you know, it's not a loving thing to tell somebody about sin and hell. But, you know, Jesus, who is God, and the Bible says God is love, talked about hell more than anyone else, more than heaven. He talked about hell and the warnings of it so often, in fact, that you can hardly find a page in the gospel where Jesus is speaking that he's not mentioning something about repentance and righteousness and sin and hell and judgment to come and the return. I don't believe it is a loving thing to keep someone from reality. I mean, what would you think of your doctor, for example, if you went in for a heart exam and he said, you know, I really don't want to upset you today. Everything's fine. In reality, you're, you know, maybe like a week away from a heart attack. The arteries are clogged, and he sees it. He can do something about it. He can give you advice, schedule an appointment, sit down and talk, change the diet, give you all kinds of things to mitigate this and put it off until they can get in and actually solve the problem. But he doesn't want to upset you. It's your birthday, and been friends a long time. So, you know, you're fine. Just go on. Have a good time. Don't let anyone tell you how to live. I don't think we're going to want that doctor. Well, the truth is, if you're that patient, you're not going to have that doctor long anyway, because you're going to end up in a funeral as the guest of honor. It isn't a loving thing to allow somebody to go headlong into destruction. What is loving is with a loving heart, with a gentle heart, with a servant's heart, with a humble heart, to come to somebody and say, I love you so much that I need to bring your attention to some things that you're doing, and they're harmful, and they're not going to help. And spiritual arguments aside, there's likely going to be some practical reason it isn't working. You know, you haven't been managing your money really well, and I'm really worried because every month you're asking for help, and I don't want to tell you your business, but I can help a little bit, and I want to help get you out of this slump that you're in so you're not every week struggling. Or, you know, you have this addiction going on, and I know it's hard to beat, but it's killing your insides, killing your organs. It's going to kill you or land you in jail, and, you know, we want to help you. It's a loving thing to come to a person like that. And so as Paul was talking to Felix, he gives him the gospel. I imagine if you were there, you might think, oh, Paul, not this guy. He's going to have your head before you're done, buddy, you know. But he pushes the boundaries. He furthers the gospel. This is not a problem for Paul. It's an opportunity. He has the chance to preach the gospel to one of the most feared men in all of the land. And so it says, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Paul reasoned with Felix. He answered questions. I believe that our faith is reasonable. I believe that intellectual people can believe the gospel, contrary to what atheists and opponents of Scripture will tell you. You know, they'll make you believe that if you believe this stuff, then you must have, you know, checked out of logic a long time ago. You got on a choo-choo train for La La Land and, you know, front seat. That's you if you believe this. You're not thinking. You're not analyzing. You're just brainwashed. But I believe that intellectual people, historians, can believe this. And then I'll tell you that our founding fathers in this nation, did you know that almost all, except I think one or two, all of them except one or two, were seminary-educated men? All of the Ivy League colleges that we have here on the East Coast started as Christian seminaries where the Bible was taught and studied seriously. It has been proven to be the most historically reliable document of all the historical documents. It doesn't need to be edited. It never fails. And the more they discover about the history of the world, the more that aligns with what is in Scripture. I think it is reasonable. And I think when you have a reasonable person and a reasonable conversation, and you present them with a reasonable gospel, and they're not saved, it says here, they will become frightened. Because reason starts to set in. You know what? I'm not immortal. I'm going to die one day. I have no idea what's after that. I have done some pretty bad things in my life. I'm not perfect. Yeah, you read me this list of statutes. I know that all those are morally wrong, to kill and to have adulterous affairs and to not listen to your parents. That wasn't novel to the Christian faith. These were things that are universally true for everybody. And yeah, I've broken all of them too. And so there's got to be a reckoning, because in my society, when someone breaks a law, they have to be punished for it. And so what's going to happen now that I've broken this moral law and I've never been punished yet? It seems reasonable that I'm awaiting something. It's a reasonable thing. It's not illogical. And Felix is a reasonable, intelligent, logical man. And so he becomes frightened. And what does he do with that? Well, it says after 2 years, Paul was still there. Someone else came in and Felix left him in jail. You know what Felix never did was make a commitment. Have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about you believe it. I'm not talking about, you know what, this is reasonably true. But have you made a decision to follow? Not have you gone to church your whole life? Not do you do it the right way? You know, God is more interested in a relationship than a religion. Every day of the week. Jesus ended the religion when he said, this is finished. It's done. The veil was torn. The altar was smashed. He was the last sacrificial lamb to ever have to be offered, the perfect one for all of time. It's not about that anymore. Now it's about a relationship. It's about a commitment. It's about being brought face to face with the reality of life and eternity and the reasonableness of what it is that we believe and making a decision. Have you made that decision today? Have you chosen to follow? Or like Felix, have 2 years, 4 years, 6 years, 30, 50, 70 years gone by, and you can't remember a time when you did? You know, Felix was emotionally moved. He became fearful. And, you know, there's a lot of churches that do what are called altar calls, and you know, they kind of stir everybody up with great music, great preaching, and then at the end they call everyone to the front. I don't do that. Intentionally, I don't. Because I don't want to play on emotion. Felix had an emotional response. He became fearful. He sent Paul out of there. He got rid of the message, rid of this thing that was causing him to worry. Likely, you know, there might have been tears in his eyes, and maybe he was even weeping. But at the end, there was no commitment. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made the partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." He's talking about the individual, like Felix, like a lot of folks, like Pharaoh in Old Testament Egypt, a person who has received the gospel, they've felt the tugging of the Holy Spirit, they've had that emotional moving. They've seen God work in the world. They've been approached by evangelist after evangelist, and there's been opportunity after opportunity. And one by one by one, they say no, 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 and they reject and they reject and they reject, and their heart becomes hard. You know, Pharaoh did that. The first five plagues of Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. On the sixth plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's a very minor change in the literature, but it tells us that Pharaoh came to a point of no return. He put it off and didn't decide and then rejected and became an enemy of the message of Moses. And because of that, he just kind of walked away and was allowed to just persist in his unbelief. And Felix, there is no record of him ever coming to faith. Never again do we read about this man. Never again in the Bible, never in Paul's writings, nothing at all suggests that this man made a decision. For 2 years, he heard Paul. For 2 years, they talked. For 2 years, there was the gospel. There was an emotional moving. For 2 years, he was exposed. And he never made a choice. I sincerely pray that that is no one here. I hope that if you haven't yet, that you will make a choice, a determination. And not choosing is a choice. A determination, a purposeful commitment that is Jesus becomes your Lord. And Lord, I do pray that as we close our study tonight in this chapter, we read perhaps some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. That Paul, who was an outstanding preacher, an evangelist, somebody right in the right place at the right time, according to your will, doing exactly what it is that you called him to do. That, Lord, he preaches his heart out to this man named Felix, and yet he doesn't respond. Lord, that is a saddening thing, because I think every one of us can think of someone in our lives that we've witnessed to and we've shared with, and somebody that we've encouraged to make a decision, and they keep putting it off, and they keep saying maybe later, and years go by, and we lose touch. And Lord, we just wonder, whatever happened? I pray that if there are any Felixes here this evening, Lord, that this would be the final evening of running. They would stop as Jesus asked Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" I pray if there's anyone watching online or listening to this later or somebody here present in the room tonight, Lord, that has not yet made that commitment to you, that this would be the night that they would be reborn, that they would do as Paul said and believe all things that are written according to the law and in the prophets, that they'd receive your Son, your gospel, your message, your forgiveness, and your salvation. I pray if there's anybody here tonight, Lord, and they're sensing that tugging, that urging, that you would move in their heart and draw them close and bring them in. Lord, we thank you for all that you do in our lives, and we just pray that wherever we find ourselves, that we would look at it as not a burden, not oppression, but an opportunity. Whether it's a hard situation or one of ease, that we would see the opportunity in it to be your light, your example, to be your will, to be your agents of your word in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick reminder, our book of the month, Grace, is available in the bookstore. You can pick that up. We will not meet next Wednesday, but we will meet the Wednesday after. God bless and have a great week.